Prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's important as we hear the Word of God that we're in fellowship. And we also need to pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, most gracious Heavenly Father, for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Thank You for that great sacrifice, infinite sacrifice of Your Son and shedding of blood on the cross for our remission of our sins. We thank You, Lord, for faith alone in Christ alone. We thank You, Lord, for the spiritual life which we can now run by Your grace. And we might pray that we might look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us this morning to see a little bit more about Your character, Your divine justice, Father. Help us to understand through the prophetic word the lessons that we need to learn. And help us to concentrate now on the teaching of Your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. Revelation 18, 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest she received in her sins, and lest she received of her plagues. Here now we transition into chapter 18. There's two main chapters in the book of Revelation dealing with Babylon. And as we studied chapter 17 deals with an ecclesiastical Babylon, or a worldwide religious system that will exist in the first half of the tribulation period. But we know that this system will be terminated by the rise of the Antichrist and his reign over the whole world. That religious system will be dismantled, and there will be one system of worship at the midpoint by the setting up of the beast worship and the image of the beast at the midpoint of the tribulation. Revelation chapter 18's focus is mainly on the city of Babylon. And the city will continue until its destruction at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a religious Babylon located in a literal rebuilt city, the city of Babylon in modern Iraq. Now this verse begins with the Greek word here, metatauta, after these things. Metatauta describes what comes next in the sequence of visions John received. In the book of Revelation, it generally introduces something new. And here, its focus is now upon some new information about Babylon, and specifically the destruction of the city, whereas the first chapter, Revelation 17, deals with a religious system. So once again, in summary, chapter 17 focuses upon a system that operates independently in opposition to God, whereas chapter 18, the focus is upon where that system is located initially, a city, and this city will be very prosperous economically. This city acts independently and in opposition to God. Well, by the way, when we study chapter 18, one word comes to mind here, materialism. If there's no other message that you get out of chapter 18, you'll see the folly of the pursuit of material wealth in opposition to God. Materialism here will be destroyed in chapter 18, the materialistic man-made system. Now, let's take a look here again, continuing in the text in verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel. John here in prophetic vision sees another of the same kind angel. Two Greek words for another in the New Testament, allos, meaning another of the same kind. Heteros means another of a different kind. And both of those words are used in Galatians 1 when Paul says, that he marvels that they are so soon removed from the grace of God that called you into another heteros gospel, which is not another. In the old King James, you had the two words another, and you say, what do you mean another? It's not another. Well, Paul says there's another gospel out there, which is not the gospel that I gave you. There's another of a different kind, but there's only one gospel. So we have here, though, the allos, meaning there's another angel of the same kind that was mentioned earlier. Remember, the opening of chapter 17 was one of the angels of the bowl judgments. And here we have another angel, maybe another one of the seven angels sent to pour out the bowl judgments. If you want to connect that back to 17:1, he's possibly showing another one of the angels, maybe probably connected with the bowl judgments. Now, some people take this messenger here, the word angelos can simply mean a messenger. Sometimes it refers to human beings, but I think this is referring to the spirit being of angels. Some take it, though, as a reference to Christ, but I don't see this as a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the angels here has reflected glory as far as that is concerned. Now, this angel is seen as coming down from heaven. And of course, we have a couple other phrases, similar phrases in Revelation that describe angels coming down from heaven. In chapter 10, verse 1, we have an angel coming down from heaven, as well as chapter 20, verse 1. I'll read that passage. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Usually this points to the fact that judgment comes from God. So this angel coming down from heaven pictures God's judgment that's impending. And of course, the judgment is directed toward the city and its occupants and those associated with the city of Babylon. Now, this angel has great power and authority. This power obviously would be delegated from God. The authority given to proclaim the message and also to execute judgment, it comes from God. So this angel is a messenger from God. He comes possessing supernatural authority and power to execute judgment on behalf of God. As we see even earlier in the book of Genesis, there were destroying angels that went down to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Obviously, that was delegated authority to act as a destroying angel. There are several tasks that angels do. They worship God, and they are created to worship and praise God, which they will do throughout eternity. Angels also have the job of conveying messages, as they have done throughout human history. And they are messengers on assignment. They have various duties and tasks given, such as carrying judgment on behalf of God. This angel, of course, is conveying a message to the Apostle John, having great authority. And it's interesting that this angel lit up the earth, gave light to the earth. The word photizo, word illuminated, comes from this Greek word here, it is the Greek word. And we get the word photograph from this Greek word, or photo. So this idea is the earth was lit up by the reflected glory of this angel. Imagine the brilliance of this angel just being in the presence of God. Think about reflected glory. Just being in the presence of God, this angel comes down and conveys that brilliance, lighting up the earth. And again, this was an awesome scene. I think, again, it would make a good movie. A lot of these events in Revelation would really make a good, powerful messenger with this booming voice. We'll see the booming voice in verses 2 and 3. The words in the Greek describe it as really loud and authoritative voice and not only lighting up the earth, but giving this booming proclamation and message. It's really an awesome scene that John witnesses here. So this angel here lit up the earth, lighted up better than all the power plants in the world. Just being the presence of God to come down and light up the earth from the reflected glory of God's presence. Now, imagine how bright God's reflected glory is to light up the entire earth. Now, it's interesting. We will see that glory itself inherently, the glory of the Lord, that is, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, we will witness this glory one day. When we live in the new Jerusalem, after God destroys his present heaven and earth, he will create a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 and following. And there will be a holy city. The new Jerusalem will come down and reside upon that new earth. And there will be no more need of the sun. We think of the brightest light now in our heavenly sphere, according to our location, is our nearest neighbor, the sun. But the glory of the Lord will outshine the sun, will be as bright as the sun, and there'll be no need for celestial lighting. The city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminates it. The Lamb is its light. So this picture is the Lamb, the light and brilliance of the Lord Jesus Christ as he sets and lights up that heavenly new Jerusalem. So just being in the presence of God, this angel, messenger angel, comes down and reflects the glory of God, and it's so great that it lights up the earth itself. And look at Revelation 22:5. There shall be no night there. They have no need of any lamp to light the sun. There is no need of the light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So God's glory will light up the new Jerusalem. Here we have the reflected glory, though, that the angel conveys. The great glory he illuminates probably suggests that he just came from God's presence. Now, in a limited sense, you remember Moses. Remember the encounter in Exodus chapter 34? Let's turn over this encounter of Moses when he was in the presence of God. And he desired to see the essence of God, and God says, I cannot convey my essence in full, otherwise you would perish. And this bears witness to the fact that no man has seen God in his fullness. Now, God can reveal himself in a limited manner, but keep in mind the nature of an omnipresent being. How can you see in its totality someone who is everywhere all at once, a spirit being? God can limit that as he did in the tabernacle. His glory can be limited, and God can manifest himself as he has done in various means and ways. But to see his entire glory all at once, no one will ever witness that. We see here only a bit of his essence as revealed even to Moses, and it was enough to light up Moses' face. So let's take a look here at going back here to Exodus 34. Exodus chapter 34, verse 29. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, better than any kind of cream, ladies, you can put on your face. Think about this, so they would bottle this up. And they were afraid to come near him. And Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to them, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them, as commanded, all that the Lord had spoken with them on Mount Sinai. And Moses had finished, and when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. Why did he do that? Well, the New Testament tells us, sometimes we think, well, it was too bright to witness. That's not the case. The case was he didn't want to show that glory fading away. And the New Testament indicates that glory eventually would fade away. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out and would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. So whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went to speak with him. So Moses had this brilliant, even in our fleshly human bodies, think about your skin, the limitations and all that, but being in the presence of God, even as a human being, to have his face reflected. Imagine a spirit being of an angel, being in the presence of God. And imagine what will happen when we will be in our glorified bodies and the holy presence of God. We will be light beings, by the way, as the Bible indicates in 1 Corinthians 15. Some will shine brighter than others according to varying degrees of reward, but we will reflect the glory of God forever and ever as his brilliance lights up the city. So I think this portrays some of the character of God here as the angels here speaks to the Apostle John. Now here, along with his complexion, we have his booming voice. And take a look at verse 2. And he cried mightily with a loud voice. I have to say it that way so you understand. I can't. He cried mightily with a loud voice. I can't say it like that. He didn't mumble. He didn't stumble. And that's why when we're reading in verse 2 and 3, we have a loud, bold proclamation. Why? For emphasis. And so he cried out. Many times, you know, you might raise your voice, or you're telling your kids something, you know, why don't you go out and take out the trash, and ignore, and take out the trash! Well, you got him, got his attention. So here we have the loud voice booming forth, Babylon the Great is fallen. What a message. And why is that important? Because of Babylon's sin and its rebellion against God. Keep in mind that this city and earlier in the system and the city, all for 7 years will be in direct defiance and rebellion against the holy God. It's almost man in your face. It's like, I don't care what you want, I'm going to do the exact opposite. And man and those associated with this system in the city will be utterly in rebellion against God. And finally, God in his long-suffering, finally he acts in his holiness and he will judge and annihilate that city and wipe it out. And this will be rejoicing for those who have been oppressed. As we will see, part of this is the persecution of believers associated with this system and city. Saints will be martyred because of this. And so finally, there'll be great, I'm sure it'll be great rejoicing when God judges finally this city. And finally, when it's utterly destroyed. Now, so this angel, in a I believe a message of victory, cries out, Babylon the Great is fallen. Now, let's look at these terms here. The word cried, think about this. He uses, even in English, we can see this, the emphasis, cried, how? Mightily, with a loud voice. So, the emphasis here, first of all, with the word krazo, is to shout. So, more than likely, this was a shout. This word cried out means to shout. And this word here, the way it's krazo, the onomatopoetic, it's imitating, some scholars say, it's imitating the hoarse cry of the raven. And again, when I picture this, if I were producing a movie, this would make a great movie again, I'd picture some of those scenes out in the West. And you hear the wind blowing and the tumbleweed is rolling across the field there, and there's this empty town, desolate, and you hear the hyena in the background, the wolf howling, you know, as a guy walks through the town, and it just makes it. We'll see the result of the destruction here. I'm getting ahead of myself, but we'll see the result of the destruction of this city. It's utterly desolate. When God annihilates the city of Babylon, it will be desolate utterly desolate. And the only thing that will be left there will be a haunt of demons. And there'll be unclean birds hanging around throughout the millennial kingdom in the area of Babylon after God annihilates the city. What a contrast. Imagine, now, to wrap your brain around this, let me give you an illustration. You know many of the picture, I mentioned this earlier, the Sea of Dubai coming out of the desert, with magnificent city, huge skyscrapers and luxury and opulent and really amazing, the things that they offer there in the Sea of Dubai. But imagine that city walk, going there. So this summer you go on vacation to Dubai and you enjoy all the opulence of the city and you're amazed at all the sights. And then you take a vacation next year and all you see is tumbleweeds rolling across the field and the city in ruin and collapse and completely destroyed, annihilated. What an amazing contrast. And that's exactly the same contrast we will see with this city, Babylon. This city will make Dubai look like a little town you drive through in Oklahoma. It's 10 people, population 10. Salute, if you remember Hee Haw. I don't know if you remember Hee Haw. They gave a cry of salute to little small towns in America. But let's skip over that. Forget that I said that. Shows you. So picture this here, though, this opulent city of luxury and wealth, and people got rich. And we'll see the merchants here that are upset because of destruction. They're very wealthy. They made their living off of this city and the luxury of it. But with this, not only the opulence, but its rebellion, its wealth in rebellion against God. We don't need God. We have need of nothing. We have need of nothing. And we'll look at later the man who decided that I'm going to go into retirement. And so I have all these goods stored up over the years, And therefore I'm going to retire now and tear down my old barns, build bigger, and just enjoy my retirement and forget about God and take ease, eat, drink, and enjoy life, be merry. And then the message came to him, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. Your life, you cannot guarantee the length of your life. And your life is in the hand of God, so that when we live life, we should make most of it and do it for the honor and glory of Christ. But imagine this whole city and even the world involved in this rebellion with this city against God. They're almost saying, God, I don't need you. There's a lot of people like that today. Wealthy, independent, have everything material-wise that man could think of. But yet, defiant against God. And that's the easy thing. Even Christians can slip into that. And that's why in 1 Timothy it warns us about that. We can get into the mentality where we have more than enough. And then all of a sudden we don't need to pray for our needs anymore. We don't need to, think about how we can use what God has provided to help others. So getting back here to the text here. The angel cried out and shouted out. And maybe it sounds like a raven in his emphasis, crying. And then how did he cry out? He cried out mightily. And this word ixus refers to physical strength. So imagine a very strong angel with a strong, bold voice shouting. And it shouts out with physical strength. And then he does so with a megaphone-type voice. That word megos, phone, we get the word English word megaphone. And so it amplifies. The voice is, well, we can translate, his voice is amplified. So if it's not enough for an angel to cry out, he cries out with not his normal voice, but with an amplified voice as he lights up the earth. You think John's paying attention at this point? I think so. All of us here are like, whoa. Now, one time later, by the way, when an angel appears to John, he does what he shouldn't have done, bows down. He's so blown away by seeing this mighty angel that John bows down on his face to worship the angel. And the angel says, stop, John, you're going too far. You need to worship God. And of course, angels are given to worship God. God's the ultimate object of our adoration and admiration. Now, What is the content of the message? The word saying Lego speaks of the content. So the content of his cry, loud cry, is this. In quotes, the quote goes from verse 2 down to verse 3. So the next verse, this verse and next verse, refers to the content of the angelic message. And the message is, Babylon the Great is fallen, is fallen. Now, what do we know about Babylon? As we studied prior in chapter 17, we know that Babylon, of course, is a literal city. It's called a city several times throughout here, Revelation chapter 18. Now, let's go back historically. Babylon has a rich history. You know, remember, the book of Revelation is the consummation of all the prophetic events that occurred in the Old Testament. Merrill Unger, by the way, in his handbook, I remember reading this in Unger's Bible handbook in the introductory section of Revelation. He said the book of Revelation is like a train station. Have you ever been at a terminal where all the trains come together into one place? And so we have here the prophecies of all the Old Testament coming together. Prophecies concerning Israel, prophecies concerning the church, prophecies concerning Gentile nations, prophecies concerning Messiah. They're all coming and terminating together in one point in the book of Revelation. So Revelation is a consummation of various prophecies throughout the Bible. So when we see the word Babylon, it's always good to go back in the Old Testament and examine the first mention of Babylon. We have hermeneutically the law of first mention. If you see a word, you need to go back where it was mentioned first. There's some interesting facts we can find about where the word is mentioned. So we go all the way back to Babylon, as we did in chapter 17. God, man, and rebellion build a tower. Think about that. And in that tower, it was a religious system of worship. Probably astrology. Some of the ziggurats in the past were used on top. They had the zodiac and those who worshiped the stars. That could be part of the worship of early Babel. But we know that mankind came together and against God, who told man to scatter. And it came together in a religious system, united together in rebellion against God. And so that is the first mention of Babylon. I think has connections to future Babylon. We have the same thing. We have a religious system located in a literal city. And in this system and city, we have the man's formulated rebellion against a holy God. Now, later on, we know that Babylon played an important role with Israel. We see the capture of the Jews in 586 BC, the capture of Jerusalem in 586 BC, and the fall of the southern kingdom. You remember after United Kingdom, we had Saul, David, and Solomon. This is easy to remember. Each one reigned 40 years. So if you think about after the period of the Judges, we have three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. Each reigned 40 years each. The kingdom was split between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. The northern kingdom continued on for 700 till 722 BC. They were taken away by the Assyrians. Southern kingdom continued on for 100 and so more years. 586 BC, there's three stages, by the way, of captivity. Daniel was taken in 605 BC. The Nebuchadnezzar came down in three waves, so to speak. And there's three captivities and three returns, by the way. So that's easy to remember. So we had three captivities, but the ultimate, the third one, resulting in Daniel was taken away in first wave in 605 BC. But ultimately, when Jeremiah the prophet was there, he saw the literal physical destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And of course, he was deported to Babylon, and the captives were there for a period of 70 years till they were allowed to return. The Medo-Persians came into power and allowed the Jews to return back to their homeland. So the Babylon has an important history in the Old Testament. So I don't think it's no accident that we see the ultimate destruction of Babylon here, as Babel in the past has been the city that is in utter rebellion against God. Now, Babylon the Great is an ancient city-state in the plain of Shinar, located in modern Iraq. Now, historically, it was located in Shinar, and I think geographically it will be located in the same spot. There's nothing in the text that indicates otherwise, that this is literally will be located in the same exact area where historic Babylon was located. So this city obviously is not in existence today. So the only conclusion, if the Bible is true, and I believe God's word is true, Babylon will be rebuilt. So a city just like Dubai will rise out of the desert. Dubai shows it's possible. A city will literally rise overnight out of the desert that will, you know, be the most prosperous, wealthy city upon the face of the earth. And this city will be the center of worldwide religious worship in the first half of the tribulation, and then worldwide materialism in the second half of the tribulation, all in rebellion against the holy God. So I take this literally as a city. Now, some interpret Babylon. Well, Babylon is a code word for Jerusalem. What's the problem with that? We do have a verse in the book of Revelation that says Jerusalem is like Sodom and Gomorrah in its rebellion. But we don't see the word similes, what we learned in English, similes using like or as. We don't see like or as used associated with Babylon. So proper hermeneutics would be Babylon means Babylon. Now that may be too simplistic for the praetorists. Why? It doesn't fit their eschatological scheme. Well, that must be Babylon because they say the whole book of Revelation is a polemic against Jews. And God really hates the Jews. And so the book of Revelation shows God's judgment in AD 70 in the past upon the Jews. And that's their premise. That's why, by the way, you'll find anti-Semitism not in dispensational camps, but in camps opposing the literal interpretation of God's word. And that includes Reformed theology, which includes Praetorism, All Mill theology, and so forth. Now, Praetorism takes the word Babylon to mean Jerusalem. You'll see in their comment to Babylon is a code word, Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem is distinguished early in Revelation from Babylon. Babylon is not a code word for Jerusalem. Some will even say Babylon means Rome. No, Babylon does not mean Rome. Babylon means Babylon. So therefore, in what is now today modern Iraq, whether that city or whether that nation will exist in the future, whether it's called Iraq or something else, geographically, Babylon will be built in the same location as historic Babylon. I believe that's clearly what the text indicates. Now, here it refers to the future rebuilt city of Babylon that will exist in the future tribulation period. This city is yet to exist, and I believe it will rise in prominence. And I was reading one commentator, he said, because of the worldwide church located in that city, you know how rich the Vatican is and Rome, and the wealth and to build elaborate buildings because of, you know, all the donations and contributions and so forth. I believe that money will cause the rise in opulent wealth in that city, Babylon. So the religious, worldwide religious system, I think, will contribute to this city's rise to greatness and wealth. A lot of money will flow into the city, and some think maybe the oil too will play a part in causing the abundance of wealth flow into the city. But I see here the worldwide religious center located there at that time in Babylon, that money flowing into that city will cause an abundance of wealth and prosperity. Now, getting back here to describing Babylon the Great. This name is derived from the Hebrews from the root Baalal, meaning to confound. And even in English, it's onomatopoetic, babble. When you babble, it's babble, you know. The idea is something of confusion, to confound. And this refers to the confusion of the tongues at the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11:9. The city of Babylon did not reach the height of its glory, however, until the reign of Nebuchadnezzar II. He reigned from 605 to 562 B.C. Nebuchadnezzar made the city splendid, and the king's own inscriptions are concerned largely with his vast building operations. Nebuchadnezzar's brilliant city included vast fortifications, famous streets such as the processional, canals, temples, palaces, the Ishtar Gate, which, by the way, I think is in a museum in Germany. This recovered, archaeologist recovered, purple with lion designs. Beautiful, you'll find pictures on the internet of the Ishtar Gate. This Ishtar Gate led through the double wall of fortifications and was adorned with rows of bulls and dragons in colored enamel brick. Nebuchadnezzar's throne room was likewise adorned with enamel brick. The tall ziggurat, that means a step pyramid, was rebuilt. This Herodotus was a early historian. He said it rose to a height of 8 stages. So you have 8, you know, 1, you know, whatever, 2 up 8 times. That's the height of the ziggurat located in historic Babylon. Near at hand, this phrase, this word here, ESAGILA, whose housetop is lofty, the temple of Marduk or Baal, which the king restored. Not far distant were the Hanging Gardens. Have you all heard of the Hanging Gardens? How many of you have ever had a ViewMaster slide? You ever had any of you? Hey, well, some of you remember the ViewMaster? You know? Remember pulling those things as a kid, Grand Canyon, you're looking in there and go clicking things, you know? I remember I had one of the Seven Wonders of the World, Ancient Wonders of the World. And we're looking through that thing, and there it came up, the Hanging Gardens, you know? And we had that one of the Seven Historic Wonders of the World. Was there located there in historic Babylon. Now, you remember the words in Daniel 4:30. Let's take a look at that. Daniel 4. And this shows the arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar. And I think historically this will reflect the arrogance of those in the future Babylon. I think that's why we learn things from history. History, you ever heard the expression, history repeats itself. And that is true. That is true in the sense that some of the things that God did historically will be repeated prophetically. Now, Daniel chapter 4, verse 30. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon?" Notice the word great. He has used the term, same terminology here, future Babylon. Babylon the great is fallen. This great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty. While the word was still in its king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. They shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be like the beast of the field. And then, of course, you'll be out there eating grass for 7 years, and then finally, we know that he finally came to faith in the Messiah afterward. I think we'll see old Neb in heaven. He learned his lesson. God humbles the proud and arrogant. But it shows you the arrogance. Look at all the wealth. Look at all the material prosperity. Look at this magnificent city with all its buildings and structures. Look at all this greatness and promise. Babylon is the greatest in the whole world. And the Lord says, you know what? Pride goes before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. You know the original sin. What was the original sin? Not the eating of the fruit. The original sin was committed by Lucifer in the heavenly realm, in heaven, when he says, "I will." 5 times. That's pride, right? Pride is the original sin, was the original sin. And you know, out of the 7 things that God hates, what's the first thing listed in Proverbs? A proud look. God hates arrogance. And here, he judges arrogance. And so, the epitome of arrogance, it's man-centered religion, man-centered self-sufficiency. I don't need a God. I don't need a creator God. I have everything I need. And I'm just going to enjoy the pleasures of life in my rebellion against the holy God. And God says, no, you won't. That will be short-lived. And so God judges in a great way. He sends down this angel, awesome angel, to show the puniness of man's glory. Think about this. Also, even to John, the glory of man, we think of the great, magnificent story. Look at the greatness of man. Look at man's intelligence. Look at man's power. Look what man can do. Man can even send someone to the moon. I got one up on you. God created the moon. Yeah. So here we have a creator God who comes down with one of his angels and to John lights up the entire earth. Can you light up the entire earth by the reflected glory of God? And he gives this message to John of Babylon's imminent destruction. Here he speaks of as has already occurred. He's looking forward here, in a sense, Babylon the Great has fallen. And this is when God will judge it at the end of the tribulation. So, the words of Daniel 4:30 fits this ambitious builder. Is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built for myself, built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty, instead of God's glory, his glory? And God certainly historically humbled Nebuchadnezzar, and he will those in the future associated with rebuilt Babylon. Keep in mind, that I mentioned this earlier, Babylonians captured Jerusalem. The Babylonians were arch enemies of Israel. Think about that. And history will repeat itself. So will rebuilt Babylon be the enemy of Israel. Think about that. Think about where it's located, Jerusalem, as opposed to the Arabic state. If Islam will continue, as I believe it will, even after the tribulation, we will have here that location that will be a hotbed of world religion. Now, here it's located, here it's physically, the rebuilt Babylon will be located physically right there along the Tigris-Euphrates River, as it was historically speaking. Now, that city probably will be rise to prominence during the tribulation. We will not see, I believe, before the rapture, the rise of Babylon. I don't anticipate the rise of that city. It's possible that construction could begin tomorrow on a city. Nebuchadnezzar, Saddam Hussein, at least tried to rebuild it. Didn't last very long. But the Bible's still true, though, that will come into great prominence during the tribulation. There'll be a lot of money pumped in, probably because of the, you know, if the UN simply relocates, which I hope they will do at any time soon, from New York to Babylon, you know, there's enough Arabs in there that would favor a Islamic country for the United Nations. If that ever occurs, then all of a sudden we have a great center of the nations, and then why not make it eventually the religions coming together, and as the movement is today. So things could quickly move forward for the rebuilding of Babylon. Now, let's take a look at the expression here, cried out by the angel. Babylon is fallen. We have the aorist active indicative verb of pipto. And here, the aorist tense indicates the consummation of the destruction. It's immediately judged. As a matter of fact, it will fall in one day. The text indicates that the city of Babylon will fall in one day, and it will be destroyed by fire. So think about the city going up in flames in a day. And so the idea repeated with emphasis, by the way, when the Bible mentions something twice in a row, pay attention. Again, not only did the angel cried out for emphasis, but the repetition is for emphasis. Babylon is fallen. It's destroyed. It's annihilated. Whatever terminology you can use to show its utter devastation. Now, early in Revelation, we have a proleptic announcement. This was still in anticipation. Here we have the fulfillment of that. But we have a similar phrase mentioned earlier. You remember when we studied Revelation 14:8. It's almost identical to this phrase. We have another angel who announced the future destruction of Babylon. Another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen. That great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So here we have the final announcement of its destruction. When will it fall? Well, we know that Babylon falls at the end of the tribulation after the seventh bowl judgment. When we look at Revelation 18, 2 through 5, Revelation 16, 7 through 19, we will see that at the end of the bowl judgment, we have the destruction, at least the seventh bowl, the destruction of Babylon. So this tells me that Babylon will fall right before the second coming of Christ. As a matter of fact, Arnold Fruitenbaum, as we studied earlier, places it as in the eight stages of the campaign of Armageddon, stage two. So chronologically, this would be stage two in the final phase of Armageddon before Christ returns. Now, we already noticed that the first half of the tribulation, Babylon will be a world religious center located in that city. Second half will be a world economic, political, and commercial center of rebellion against God. Now, why is the city destroyed? Let me list here. Wilmington, Harold Wilmington's Outline Bible, which I highly recommend. I have so in the past. If you're just reading through your Bible in a year without going into a lot of detail, get a hold of an Outline Bible. It's available electronically, but if you want to read it on your iPad, I can tell you how to do that. But it's just a hard copy. He's really good in summarizing chapters of Scripture. And here he states, the city is destroyed for its many sins. He lists here, what do we have, seven reasons why Babylon is destroyed. And I think it's important to know why God does this. First of all, it's become a den of demons. Now, I take exception with his interpretation in one sense. Certainly, Babylon will be a center of demonic activity. We know that because earlier there were angels released from the Euphrates River, bound in Euphrates. Euphrates is near Babylon. Certainly, we know that Antichrist will be involved in that city, and it will be full of demon activity. But I think verse 2 of 18 refers to a habitation after its destruction. We'll see when we look at verse 2 here. Notice, after the fall is, and has become a dwelling place of demons, indicating after it falls, it will be a haunt of demons throughout the millennial kingdom. And this is my reference back to Sunday school. I mentioned that literally in Babylon, demons will be confined to this geographical location through the millennial kingdom. But other than that, though, he points out in 3a, it is filled with immorality. Let's take a look at this in chapter 18, verse 3. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Of course, this is spiritual fornication, probably involving idol worship. We know that the image of the beast will be set in Jerusalem, but idol worship will be prominent at that time. Spiritually, fornication means spiritual rebellion against God is fornication. And then C, he says, it is materialistic to the core. Now, notice here, the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So it's very materialistically centered. Then D, its sins are as high as the heavens. Look at verse 5. Her sins have reached to heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. And then another reason for its destruction, E, it is totally proud and arrogant. God judges arrogance. Look at verse 7. In the measure that she glorified herself. See, instead of glorifying God, man-centered, glorified herself and lived luxuriously. In the same measure she gave her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, am and no widow, and will not see sorrow. You know, I'm just the cream of the crop. I'll never suffer any heartache or pain. I have everything I need. I'm self-sufficient. See the arrogance? And by the way, Sodom and Gomorrah was not only destroyed. The book of Ezekiel indicates this. Sodom and Gomorrah was not simply destroyed because of the homosexual community. It was destroyed because of its arrogance. You heard of gay being gay, but gay pride. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed because of gay pride, arrogance. The Bible says pride was a part of the reason why Sodom and Gomorrah, flaunting your rebellion against God. It's one thing to be rebellious, it's another thing to flaunt that in arrogance, in rebellion. And more than likely, this is exactly what will occur in Babylon. It will be wealth, opulent, rebellious against God. And then we have another reason, EF, for its destruction. It has deceived the nations and killed the saints. Look at chapter 18. Toward the end of the chapter, we see this. Chapter 18, verse 23. The light of the lamp shall not be shining in you anymore, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth. It's a persecution of Christians. Christians will be persecuted during, and that's one of the reasons why it will be destroyed. Let's go back here in our notes here. So, it's deceiving the nations and killing the saints. And then notice this detail in 18:13b. It is buying and selling human slaves. Now, let's look at the text here first. 18:13 here. Notice all the merchants here, the merchants of the earth will mourn in verse 11, and he lists some of the material possessions here that will be bought and traded. And then he says here, last phrase of verse 13, bodies and souls of men. Just like goods purchase. You know, you go to a store and buy maybe, you always hear about the loaf of bread and a gallon of milk. Well, you go to, you know, the town market and buy souls, so to speak. Buy slaves. Slave trading. We call it today human trafficking. Human trafficking will be a big role, will play a prominent role in Babylon. And this is something that God hates intensely, using people as simply objects to be utilized. And we think of labor. Think about building a Babylon. We'll probably remember what built the pyramid. Well, not the pyramid. That's wrong. We see this all the time. But what built some of the projects in Egypt in Moses' day? By the way, Moses did not build the, children of Israel did not build the pyramids. They were in existence during the time of Abraham, historically. So when the children of Israel were in Egypt, they saw the pyramids. They were already in existence. We always see that in the movies. You know, their slaves are building those pyramids. No, they were already there. But they did build many cities and constructed buildings and the slave labor. Well, in future, more than likely, in future Babylon, we will have slave labor that will build. Not volunteer labor, but literally slaves that will be bought and sold in Babylon. So slave, human trafficking will play a big role. So as you stack up this list, you see why we have the announcement and God's judgment. Babylon is fallen. And practically, from studying this, what I see is, number one, several practical things. God is utterly holy. God will judge sin. And God will judge even nations and cities that stand in utter defiance and rebellion against God. We get laughed at and mocked at as Christians sometimes when we say we see things and we can say that, you know, God is judging. And it may be that case. We can't always say that, but that may be the case of God's judging. We have precedence, though, in the Bible. And He will judge in the future. And He'll judge this rebellious, sinful city of arrogance at the end of the tribulation period. Notice, after the fall of Babylon, I'll introduce this and then we'll develop it further down the road. And now has become, he now destroys Babylon after its fall. Babylon has now become a home, a dwelling place. The Greek word means, I think it can mean a settlement. A settlement. You know, try to search for an adequate English word. Here the idea is confinement. Confinement. And NIV translate a home for demons. So we have here a settlement or a home of, some translations has haunt. I think Halloween has a different connotation, you know, a haunted house. It can simply mean a habitation, but literally a settlement of demons, fallen angels, demonic activity. After its fall, there will only be two types of occupants in Babylon. Think about this. Two occupants, two classifications, demons and unclean animals. So we have demons, and then secondly, we have all unclean animals. Now, let's just read the text here. So it's become a dwelling place of demons, and then a prison for every foul spirit, that's demonic activity, and then here, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Meaning, think about the Old Testament, there are certain animals that were unclean biblically, and what this speaks of is desolation. When it says it'll be a place of for every unclean and hated bird, meaning the think about the vulture surrounding. think about the wolf and a hyena and all those different unclean animals will roam the city of Babylon after it's totally leveled. And then demons will reside there. Again, I told you this would make a great picture. So we have here, especially around Halloween. I don't like the horror movies, but if you want to know, I hate those things. I remember a friend in high school, they were going to go to one of these horror movies, you know, it was around Halloween. I said, nope, see you later. We were out on the town, we were, in a sense it was a school thing, and we were, you know, went to a city, and we, they said, well, we can go to movies tonight, let's go see it's haunted. And it's like, no way, you go, I'm not going. I don't like those things. But this would make a good horror flick. So you have this destruction of Babylon here, and the only thing left that you see here, you see the vultures surrounding, the birds surrounding, you see the wild animals howling and demons haunting through this territory after it's completely devastated by God's justice. Well, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word, and Father, we know that you are a just God, and that you hate pride and arrogance. I pray even that we will not go around thinking that we are sufficient of ourselves. We know that our sufficiency is of God. And Father, help us as Christians to walk in dependence upon your power, your resources, your provision. And we know, even materially speaking, that everything we have is a gift from you. And we can't say that because of our own sweat and labor and hard work, we have what we have. But we know that you give us the energy and the strength to even work. And so everything we have is a gift from you. And let us not be arrogant to think our sufficiency is our own wisdom, our own strength, our own power, and our own might. And Father, Lord, help us to walk in dependence upon you as we look forward to the future fulfillment of your prophetic program. If there's anyone here who's never trusted in Christ as Savior, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He bore the penalty for your sins. All your sins were placed upon Christ. God the Father punished his own Son in your stead, and that's called substitution. Therefore, the penalty of sin has been paid, and the only thing left for you to do is receive the free gift of eternal life by a simple act of faith. And the Bible says to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You trust in Christ completely for everlasting life. And you'll be saved, born again at that point. And that salvation is permanent and forever. Thank you, Father, for your word. Continue to help us go forward by your plan. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.